Well, it'd be great if you could turn to Genesis chapter 3, page 5 of the Turquoise Church Bibles. Let's ask for God's help. Grant us, O Lord, alert minds and receptive hearts, and may our wills flex to your purposes as we hear your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Why are we the way we are? Why am I the way I am? Yesterday was a big day for a woman, a German woman called Annette Schavan. I doubt that more than perhaps one or two people here would even have heard of her, let alone know very much about her. She was the German education minister, and yesterday she resigned. Why did she resign? Well, roll back the clock 33 years. 33 years ago, she submitted a doctoral thesis at the University of Dusseldorf. An anonymous blogger in recent months has accused her of plagiarism in it, that is, copying large sections from other people without attribution. The university investigated the accusations, and this week they stripped her of her doctorate. They concluded she carried out a systematic and premeditated deception through plagiarism. And yesterday she concluded that this wasn't the best possible background for a minister of education. There are two details that made the story more morally poignant. In 2011, the then German defense minister resigned from the cabinet because it was revealed that he also had engaged in plagiarism in his doctoral thesis. We don't have this problem in this country. I don't think people with doctorates generally get into the cabinet, though with one or two exceptions, but anyway. But the poignant detail is that when the foreign minister resigned in 2011, Dr. Schavan had been scathing in her criticism of him. The other poignant detail is that the subject of her thesis was the formation of conscience. Specifically, character and conscience, studies on the conditions, necessities, and demands on the development of conscience in the present day. Well, you can unpack the multiple ironies there, standing not in judgment, but in sadness, really. Why are we the way we are? Another example, also from Germany, though this is no connection, it's pure coincidence. It's Berlin in the late 1930s, before the war. A Jewish rabbi is preparing his sermon for the next Sabbath meeting in the synagogue. Nazi thugs come to the door. People in the house say, as I suppose my wife would, oh, he's preparing his sermon, you can't disturb him. But that doesn't make much difference to him. They seize him, they take him to their HQ, they strip him naked, they tie him over a barrel, they beat him up. There's a whole number of Jewish people in their HQ. One of them, a young boy, has been beaten to death. And they get them all in this room together. They range themselves in a semicircle. They draw the rabbi out. He's got no clothes on. One of them walks up and with a pair of scissors cuts off the left side of his beard and then the right side of the curls around his ear. They laugh and they strap their sides. Say something in Hebrew, the thug captain orders. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, he pronounces in Hebrew. One of them interrupts him. Were you not preparing your sermon this morning? Yes. Well, you can preach it to us here. You'll never again see your synagogue. We've just burnt it down. Go ahead, preach the sermon. Everyone quiet. Jacob's going to preach a sermon to us. Could I have my hat? Asks the rabbi. I think they use a hat for preaching. It's not something we do, but they do. Can't you preach without a hat? Give him his hat, he commanded. Someone handed the rabbi his hat and he put it on his head. And the sight made the Nazi thugs laugh the more. The man was naked and he was shivering. Drops of water still clung to his back. Then he spoke. God created man in his likeness and image, he said. That was to have been my text for the following Sabbath. When he'd spoken that far, some of the Nazi thugs interrupted him. Cut out this nonsense. No, no, let him finish. He's interesting, so he resumes. When we consider that in creating man, God poured out his own spirit into him, that our bodies are temples of his Holy Spirit, but that was enough for them. Look at the temple of Jehovah, one of them cried, pointing to the naked rabbi with half his beard shorn away. God's image and likeness. Ha, ha. Yes, and look at that fine temple on the barrel over there, another man shouted laughingly as they all glanced at the dead boy. Tell me, Jacob, one of the men who'd beaten the boy to death, said to the rabbi, I'm not a temple of God, am I? Yes, you are indeed, replied the rabbi, nodding his shorn head. For that answer, the man struck him in the face. Why are we the way we are? What was so appalling there was not the rabbi shivering in the cold. You might think he was the one who'd been degraded, but actually, in an amazing way, he retained his dignity. What was worse was the degradation of the humanity of the Nazi thugs. How can human beings behave like that? Why are we the way we are? Why am I the way I am? For which of us can say that we've not mocked or degraded another human being or laughed at something sacred? Which of us has not disliked someone so much that we've wished that they were dead, even if we've not acted on that wish? Which of us has not told a falsehood or a half-truth to gain an advantage in life or cover up a fault? Which of us has not condemned someone else for something we know ourselves to be guilty of? Or which of us has not looked at someone else's failings, perhaps even as we hear stories like the one of the German education minister and been smug and self-righteous because we haven't fallen in that particular way and we think we're better at them? Which of us has not felt some sorrow at another's good or pleasure at another's sorrow? I went for a session in the gym recently and was on the treadmill and there was a TV there and you can turn through different things and I got a bit bored with what was on. I found myself watching bowls, not something I would normally watch though. I think it must be an intriguing game for those who like it. And of course, bowls, the things they use, the bowls have a bias in them. If you use it properly, it means you can predict where it's going to be and they go out and come in again. Different bowls bias to different degrees. Each of us knows we have an inner bias to things that are ugly and unworthy. Why am I like I am? In the West, we've been brought up on a narrative of basic human innocence mixed with various reasons which give us a kind of explanation for the things that come out that otherwise we've no explanation for. It's like a kind of moral stir-fry. A bit of tabloid evolutionary psychology. It's because of my genes. It's because of the ways my ancestors adapted to life on a savanna plain in Africa 150,000 years ago. There's a bit of family stuff there. It's my parents' fault, not mine. A bit of environmental conditioning. Well, I went to a bad school. I was in a poor neighborhood. I was deprived in some way. But actually, that kind of moral stir-fry doesn't give us answers to these things as to why we are the way we are. Not fully, anyway. And the more we think about it, the less satisfactory it seems. It's fascinating to see people's intellectual journey on this, and people who started off believing in innocence and just found themselves unable to because of pressure of circumstances. There's a well-known intellectual and socialist, C.E.M. Jode, active in the UK before the Second War and then briefly afterwards until he died. And he says, for years, my name regularly appeared with H.G. Wells, Bertrand Russell, and Aldous Huxley as a derider of religion. Then came the war, and the existence of evil made its impact upon me as a positive and obtrusive fact. The war opened my eyes to the impossibility of writing off what I had called man's sinfulness as a mere byproduct of circumstances. It's because we rejected the doctrine of original sin, he writes, that we on the political left were always being disappointed. Disappointed by the refusal of people to be reasonable, by the subservience of intellect to emotion, by the failure of true socialism to arrive, by the behavior of nations and politicians, by the masses' preference for Hollywood to Shakespeare and Mr. Sinatra to Beethoven. A little bit of moral cultural elitism there, but anyway, we'll let that pass. Above all, by the recurrent fact of war. I have come flatly to disbelieve all this, he says, after World War II. I see now that evil is endemic in man and that the Christian doctrine of original sin expresses a deep and essential insight into human nature. Because that is the Bible's answer. It can seem when we first come to it like a little bit of myth-making, just stories, trying to give explanations. It's fashionable to mock at that, actually. But when we get into it and understand it properly, it has a huge explanatory power for who we are and why we do what we do. that there was a primeval but historical fall. Two real human people disobeying and rebelling against God, and that that moment has affected everything and everyone ever since. They're seen in the Bible as real people, both in the presentation of Genesis, but also in what Jesus and Paul say about Adam and Eve. It just seems very obvious. Not just because they mention them, but because the way the arguments based on them work. These are seen as real figures. Now, how that meshes with the discipline of what's called paleoanthropology, I think that may be the most syllabled word I've ever used from the pulpit here. I only learned it a couple of years ago. I've been waiting to use it for a while. It just means the study of human origins that are old, but it's a great word. So if you drop it into a conversation, people think, oh, he knows something about what he's saying, until they ask you another question and then they realize that you don't. But how does it mesh with paleoanthropology? Well, there are various models. There are the two domains that we have of human intellectual endeavor outside of Scripture and then our theological understanding of Scripture. You need to put the two together and try to understand how they mesh. And there are various ways of doing that. They all have strengths and they all have weaknesses. And I've decided not to go into that in detail today. There's a reference to a paper by Tim Keller which looks at some of that on the outline on the bulletin. What's more important for us to do is to think about what this passage in Scripture is teaching us about that great primeval historical event with Adam and Eve and its consequences for us. Now, the background is in the beginning of the chapter. In fact, it goes right back earlier, doesn't it, to the original good creation and Adam and Eve set up in the garden to love each other, to serve God, and to work at the garden and to spread out throughout the earth. Then came the temptation by the snake, this mask for a hidden evil power. The temptation to be like God, to disbelieve what God had said and to reach for the stars to be like him. They fell into the sin. They went into hiding. They were called to account. And so the man and the woman and the snake are before God in the garden in the light of these terrible events. And today we see God pronouncing judgment upon them. And we're going to work through that in three phases. The curses, the expulsion, and the hope. And if you lose track, that little outline's on the bulletin. In the light of their rebellion, their disobedience, their reaching to be God, God responds with these curses. Now, the word curses is a loaded one for us, and it may be better for us to interpret it a little bit. It doesn't mean it's a swear word or anything like that. Still less that it's the result of some sort of uncontrolled outburst, which is the way we tend to associate cursing. This is more like a judge's sentence in a court, sentencing Adam and Eve and the snake in this way. And when we look at the curses, we see, first of all, the curse on the snake. So the Lord God said to the snake, "Because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life." Now, sometimes people come to this and say, oh, this is just a kind of story explanation of why people on the whole, though not always, are a bit, excuse me, frightened of snakes. Like one of Kipling's Just So stories. And it's certainly true that there is a fear in many human beings of snakes. And when my wife was training to be a dentist in one of the lectures, they were told about this and told that as a result they should try to keep the leads and the wires and the cables from the drills and the other bits of dental equipment out of the corner of people's eyes, because if they saw them, they would be frightened because they would think it was a snake. I've always thought there was enough to frighten you in a dentist chair without being worried of snakes myself, but there we are. I suppose it could compound the fear of everything else. But actually, that's not what's going on here. And no ancient writer would have thought that snakes actually ate dust. The eating dust and the crawling on the belly are symbolic. They're symbolic of humiliation and subjugation. And the snake here is an evil power represented in the snake. This is Satan, the adversary, the enemy that's being addressed. And he's been told that he's not triumphant. He's been told he is humiliated. He's been told that he can only operate under God's ultimate authority. The Lord God goes on. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. There is going to be a perpetual mutual hostility. And again, this is not snakes and people. This is about the evil spiritual force in Satan and the human race. And they're going to be engaged in a long struggle. And we see this worked out as the story of Scripture unfolds. You see it in the life of Job, for example, where, with God's permission, the serpent, the snake, Satan, is able to bring about natural disasters and human evil in the lives of Job's children. Horrible illness in Job's own body. We see in the ministry of Jesus, the woman who was crippled for 18 years by Satan, as the Lord Jesus says, before he heals her. You see, there are spiritual forces at work in our world that are purely mechanistic, physical account of reality cannot properly account for. And they're there, and very often people will come across them and be amazed, and their worldview has to expand as a result. I found an example of this in the writing of F. Scott Peck. He wrote perhaps the best self-help book, not best, the best known self-help book of recent years, The Road Less Travelled. But he wrote a lesser-known book called The People of the Lie. And he came, somewhat reluctantly, to conclude through years of counselling practice that there was a real spiritual evil that could get hold of people if they allowed it to and was active in their lives. He says, while my experience is insufficient to prove Christian doctrine about Satan, I've learnt nothing that fails to support it. And he goes into some graphic detail. But the essence of the curse upon the snake is that eventually he will be crushed. There will be an eventual triumph for the human race, and we need to come back to that shortly. So there is a sentence, a curse on the snake. Then there is a sentence and a curse on human reproduction. Verse 16. To the woman, he said, I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor, you will give birth to children. Remember how the great call, commission for the man and the woman was to spread out through the earth and to multiply, to have lots of children and grandchildren, great-grandchildren. Integral to the, what they were there for was reproduction, procreation. And there is going to be a curse on that. Pains in childbearing will be severe, will be made much, much more painful. Not that it was necessarily pain-free before, but this is something else, as half of you here, that's not quite half of you here, many of you here will know. And it perhaps refers more broadly to the heartache that can accompany child-rearing. The kind of great mixture that there is between the joys of parenting and the difficulties of it. I think of the many people who told me about the agonies they go through for their adult children and the helplessness that they feel for them. Perhaps that is implied too. There is a sentence, a curse, on reproduction. And also on relationships. Because he goes on, your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Now this has puzzled people a little bit. What's he talking about? Is that emotional desire? Is this physical desire? Surely desiring a husband is not a bad thing, and we've seen that male leadership of the right kind was part of God's pre-fall pattern. Well, almost certainly the clue to what it means is over the page in chapter 4 and verse 7 in the story of Cain that we'll be looking at next week. And the Lord speaks to Cain and asks him why he's so angry. And then verse 7 says, if you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, and this is the bit that's parallel, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you. It desires you, but you must rule over it. Sin desires to master Cain, and he must rule over it. What does that imply then about relationships, and specifically the marriage relationship? Well, that pattern between the two verses in chapter 3 and chapter 4 is first pointed out by a woman called Susan Foe, and this is how she describes it. These words mark the beginning of the battle of the sexes. Sin has corrupted both the willing submission of the wife and the loving headship of the husband. The woman's desire is to control her husband, to usurp his divinely appointed headship. and he must master her if he can. So the rule of love founded in paradise is replaced by struggle, tyranny, and domination. And every single human marriage is affected to a greater or lesser extent by this: two people each wanting to dominate the other. Maybe it's the punishment fitting the crime. They both aspired to be like God. The punishment then leaves human beings wrestling to be God in their relationships with each other and making a mess of it. And it may be that this is representative of almost all other human relationships as well, the rivalries that are there even in the best friendships and so on. There is a curse on relationships. And then there is a curse on work and the environment. So verse 17. To Adam he said, because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat it. We'll just pause there for a minute. Notice that Adam was not listening to God, but to his wife. And listened, it's close to meaning obeyed. Because you listened to your wife, because you obeyed your wife, because you didn't listen to me. He had gone through a door that we all have also gone through repeatedly, listening to some other voice than God. And because he had the responsibility as the leader, he has the longest curse, and it is a painful one. It goes on. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food from it. All the days of your life it will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food. Now remember that work itself is not a curse. Some of us like to think that, and there have been whole societies with strata in them that have pretended that work is for the cursed people and you kind of get above work and you can live just a life of leisure. That's not a biblical pattern. Work was there before the fall. But now work is cursed. Someone has said the innermost nerve of his life, providing sustenance and serving God in it, is now cursed. Notice the connection with eating. Eating was the sin. Notice how often eating is mentioned here. It's five times, I think, that we see it. Every mouthful is now a reminder of the time they ate the forbidden fruit. The thorns and the thistles growing. A picture of nature untamed and encroaching. The constant threat of nature not subdued in the way it was intended, but opposing. And of course, this applies today in everybody's work. All sorts of frustrations and difficulties that there are. I remember when I started proper working life as a graduate management trainee in a big media corporation, all sorts of outlets, and all the management trainees were gathered together for some sort of training session at the beginning, and I think we all felt that we were the bee's knees and we were going to kind of take the world by storm, and we're all up for these great jobs. And one of the older guys, one of the personnel people, in one of his sessions, said to us, you know, you can't expect to really enjoy, more than 20% of your work. I just hope you realize that. And you're going to find 20% of it, at least, really hard and difficult. I don't really been reading Genesis 3, but he was spot on. Notice, too, how our relationship to the environment has changed. How our efforts to rule it end up in degradation of the environment, pollution of the environment, or difficulty for us. And notice how at the end of it all is death. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. And we'll come back to that in a moment. Let's stand back and look at a pattern that we may not have noticed. I think there's something could go up on the screen here. Thank you, Peter. Now, sometimes these things work, these patterns people find, sometimes they don't. I was persuaded by this, which I got from my friend Alistair at Stag. Do you see the kind of pattern that's going on overall here? Of the man made from dust to return to dust, man given the garden to live and work in, who's now going to be struggling in his relationship to that garden, to the environment and to his work. Man and woman who were one flesh, so they could have children, and now childbearing is agony, and the man and the woman are at odds, the snake and the fool. What's the point of this bigger picture? I think it means that we need to get above the detail of what's said and see that every part of life is affected by this. Every part of the first great commission that's been given by God is affected. Every relationship, Every blessing that was there is now damaged and altered and degraded. Everything is hard. Not perhaps as hard as it could be, but hard enough. Tim Keller tries to describe it like this. The world is now under the powers of the forces of darkness in a way that would not have occurred without the fall. The physical world now groans under disintegration because human beings have failed to be God's stewards of creation. Greater natural evil is combined with human moral evil to create a dark, chaotic world indeed. That's why we are the way we are. In our relationship to the environment, in our experience of work, in the physical and emotional and psychological experience of family and close relationships, and in our inner moral bias away from God and towards self. That's why we are the way we are. Adam and Eve have chosen to try to be God, and now they're going to find out how good they are at doing that on their own. It's a sobering picture, but we're not done yet, because we move on to the middle point, the expulsion from the garden. Verse 22. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." Remember, God said in the curse, "Until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." What the Lord God is saying here is that eating the fruit from the tree of life, even after the fall, would prevent them from dying, even after the fall. And the Lord God had invited them to eat from all the trees except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil before the fall. So they would have been eating the tree of life, and surely that was what preserved them from dying, even though they were carbon-based, even though they were made out of dust. They were preserved by the tree of life. They would have been living on as long as God chose. Now Adam's punishment is to be deprived of the preserving power of the tree of life so that that natural dustiness can take effect in a terrible, terrible way. They will now die. But actually, they didn't. They didn't die at that moment. So was the snake right? Well, in a sense, he was right because the man and the woman didn't die immediately. They ate the fruit. But in another sense, the snake was deeply wrong because something else happened to them, and that was spiritual death that started right away. Verse 23. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he'd been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. They were expelled from the garden, expelled from the special place, expelled from the place where they met God, expelled from that kind of prototype temple where God came to meet them and they could connect with him. They were expelled from the presence of God and from the tree of life that was able to preserve them and keep them for God. That meant physical death eventually, but it also meant the immediate start of spiritual death, which is to be cut off from God as they're expelled. So the death sentence is like a play with three acts. The first is life without God, the beginnings of spiritual death in which physical death starts to assert itself in them. Then comes physical death without God. Then comes eternal death without God, cut off spiritually from him forever. And that goes on forever with the lights off and a terrifying condemnation from God's judgment. How does this connect with us? Well, it connects with us because we're all always connected with Adam. This is something we've been looking at in the evenings, and Dave's been taking us through Romans 5. Let's just look at bits of three verses from Romans 5 now. Paul writes in verse 17, "By the trespass of the one man, death reigned through that one man." Verse 18, "One trespass resulted in condemnation for all people." Verse 19, "Through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners." What he is saying is that Adam's primeval rebellion has brought condemnation and death on every single human being. It seems that Adam exercised a kind of block vote with lasting consequences that affect us all. Now, Western individualism struggles a bit with this, and you think, well, I, you know, I didn't do that one. It seems terribly unfair and all the rest of it. Now, actually, we all experience something like block votes all the time. People making decisions on our behalf without our necessary consult and involvement. Actually, life can't work without that happening, and we accept it readily enough in most spheres of life. And God has chosen to invest that kind of leadership role, that kind of exercise of a block vote in Adam. And as a result, Paul says, we have inherited his guilt, his bias towards sin, and his death sentence. And although this may sound strange and difficult, it actually has huge explanatory power for the way we are now. It enables us to make sense of who we are and the world we live in, and it gives us hope because God is going to do something about it. It gives us a context for the raging against death that we feel. William James, the philosopher of religion, said, "Death is the worm at the core of human happiness." Ernest Becker wrote a whole modern classic, The Dust of Death. He says, man is literally split in two. He has an awareness of his own splendid uniqueness in that he sticks out of nature with a towering majesty, and yet he goes back into the ground a few feet down in order to blindly and dumbly rot and disappear forever. It's a terrifying dilemma to be in and to have to live with those two things. He goes on to compare man with animals who on the whole have little sense of death except towards the end. And then says, for a man to have to live a whole lifetime with the fate of death haunting one's dream. And even the most sun-filled days, he says, that's something else. That sense of nobility and deathliness, dustiness, this makes sense of it. Dick Keyes, a Christian writer, writes in a marvelous book called Beyond Identity that death is a source of embarrassment, confusion, and agony to those whose hope is in their own self-sufficiency. It remains as God's silent, tangible, and ever-present witness that we cannot be independent and secure in ourselves. That's what death is telling you. Then it gives us this passage, this account, gives us a description of that inner bias that we have. The way that the image of God has been degraded and yet is still present to a degree. It's interesting to see writers recognizing this urge to be God. Bertrand Russell said, every man would like to be God if it were possible. Some find it difficult to admit the impossibility. Jean-Paul Sartre said, man is the being whose project is to become God. But Dick Keyes again gives a brilliant analysis of that. He says, this is not some innocent illusion, like a child pretending to be a fire chief. This drive to be God is the ultimate source of human evil. The root of our misery, our appalling self-centeredness and our cruelty. It's a much bigger, fatter, thicker explanation than any of the others on offer. It also gives us realistic expectations about life, just about having children, about whether they're naturally innocent or not, about relationships. But do we have realistic or unrealistic expectations of them? Are we easily disillusioned? About our working lives and the expectations and then the realities that we face. And about the degradation of the environment, something we should resist, certainly, but it shouldn't surprise us. No other explanation does it so well. And in contrast, the Christian explanation is so helpful. C.S. Lewis says the Christian has a great advantage over other men, not by being less fallen than they, nor less doomed to live in a fallen world, but by knowing he is a fallen man in a fallen world. It makes sense of it all. And then Dick Keyes comments, that recognition forms the starting point in understanding a journey to know God. And it prompts us to long for more. All of us are aware of this glass ceiling over our lives. And it's not a perfectly clear glass, but we get a sense of something beyond that would be better and different, an ideal version of this world and us and our lives in it. But it's not very clear, and there's a ceiling. It's stopping us. Even on our happiest days, we're still aware of something that could be better. At other times, the distance is even further. It prompts us to long for more. And even in this passage, there is that more being promised. There is hope. There is a note of hope. Is it there, perhaps, in verse 20, when Adam named his wife Eve because she would be the mother of all living? Was that an act of faith? That they would not be the first and the last humans? A hint that in talking about her as the mother of the living, not the dying,
that there was a hope that God would act.
Certainly that hope might be based on verse 15 if we look at it again, where God says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Because in the unfolding story of Scripture, that points not to every member of the human race who is opposed by Satan and battles with Satan. It points forward to one very special offspring of Eve, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who was born as a man, became part of the human race, who battled with Satan and Satan's temptations and Satan's opposition. Satan thought he'd won. He got Jesus on the cross, and it seemed as though Satan had triumphed and the serpent had struck his heel and got him. But actually there was, as Lewis puts it beautifully in The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, a deeper magic going on as Satan struck at Jesus on the cross. And if we think of the curses here, we may think of the curse of God that fell on Jesus Christ on the cross, so that our curse could be removed and so that we could be blessed. And in that moment, even in the moment of the deepest suffering and the deepest experience of cursedness, Satan's head was crushed under Jesus' feet. And as a result, there is great hope. As a result, our sins can be covered over. Look at verse 21. The Lord God made garments of sin for Adam and Eve, and he clothed them. Now, surely he was meeting their immediate needs. They had these fig leaves around them. Fig leaves aren't very big or very adequate. He was giving them something better to clothe them. But there was surely a reminder of their sin that needed them to be covered. And many people have seen here just a kind of whisper of what would follow. The sacrifices of the Old Testament themselves, pictures of what would happen through Jesus Christ and the great covering of righteousness that his death can bring. So that in every way in which human beings have sinned and have tried to be God, that can be covered over because of what Jesus has done as God gives those garments. With the result that the sentence of eternal spiritual death is cancelled. And now we can see natural, physical death in an entirely different light as the gateway to eternal life with Christ forever. It's summed up beautifully, this exchange, in verse 17 of Romans 5. If by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Reign in life. In the world that we see and we inhabit, death reigns. But through Jesus, life can reign and we can reign and be restored to what Adam and Eve had and more besides, because we'll be better off in the new heavens and the new earth than they were there. This is what is on offer to each of us. An explanation, a diagnosis, a realistic assessment of our predicament and a glorious door opening into hope instead. For anyone who will believe, and eventually for the whole created environment, though excluding those who will not believe. And now, if we're Christians, we have a moment to respond. If you're not a Christian, you have a moment to respond as well, and I'd encourage you to respond by placing your faith in Jesus, or if you're not ready to do that, by asking him to show you more on what the next step would be. But if we are Christians, we have a wonderful moment to respond, because we'll celebrate the Lord's Supper. Do you remember how it said in verse 6 that the woman took some of the fruit and ate it? The taking and the eating, which was their great act of rebellion and wanting to be God. Then fast forward to the Last Supper, and to the Lord Jesus celebrating the Passover with his disciples. In Matthew 26, verse 26, they were eating together. And Jesus took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it. And he gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body."
We've all taken and eaten of forbidden fruit, trying to be God, and it has messed us up. It has brought us the shadow of death. It has brought us agony and guilt and terrible prospects. Jesus is saying that his work is like a healing, restorative meal. He invites us to take of what he has done and eat something that will heal us. Now, that is not the bread and the wine, but he gives us this special sign to seal its impact in our hearts as we receive it by faith. And he says to us, you have taken and eaten of forbidden fruit. Will you confess your sin of that? And then will you take and eat of my salvation and this symbol of it? Let's pray together. It is so true, Lord, that we've taken and eaten of the forbidden fruit. It seemed good to us, and it's turned to dust in our mouths. We would repent of our sin, and we would take and eat from what Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross. O Lord God, will you meet with us now as we share the Lord's Supper together? May we know your presence, your blessing. May we know an assurance of the pardon which you bring us through Christ's work. May we know, O Lord, assurance of sins forgiven and life eternal. For the glory of your name. Amen.